1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, I'm guessing that most of us have experienced something like this. Perhaps you start a new job, and your boss tells you what is expected of your role and what is expected of you in the job that you have been given. And maybe even your boss trains you to do the job in a particular way. And then you go to actually do the thing you were hired for. And perhaps a coworker, or maybe there's a supervisor in between you and your primary boss or whatever, assistant manager. And they, as you're doing the job you've been trained and hired to do, they say to you something like, "Oh, you don't have to do that." Not like a helpful tip, not like a job hack, if you will, but pressure to cut a corner that you know that you've been specifically instructed and hired not to cut. Kids, you've not perhaps had a job before, but you maybe have experienced something similar to this in your schoolwork or maybe in your chores at home. Your parents tell you what is expected of you when you are writing an essay or when you're doing the dishes or whatever it is. And then a friend or a sibling comes along and says, "Oh, just do this instead. It'll be easier and faster. We can get to playing sooner." But you know that your parents would not be okay with you doing it that way. Well, now you're in a pinch, aren't you? On the one hand, what will the coworker or the friend or whoever think if you refuse their advice, if you do it differently than they have told you to do it? What criticism will it bring to you? What potential conflict even will it bring? Especially if you are working on said job together and you say, "No, we're going to do it this way," and they don't want to do it that way. What will you do? On the other hand, what if your boss, your mom or your dad, what if they find out? And at the end of the day, there are really two questions that you have to ask yourself. What was I hired to do? And who is writing my paycheck? Or who can fire me, right? Those are really the two questions. What duty is required of me? And who will judge what I've done here? Maybe, as we've been going through this Advent series and we've been talking about what does it look like to restart for a new year, what does it look like to restart right now with not only Christ's first Advent, but his return in view? Maybe you've been thinking seriously about these things and about this Advent series. Maybe you've been thinking seriously about restarting life in a new way with Christ in mind, or maybe not your whole life, maybe it's just an area of your life where you have been considering this. And you understand from 2 weeks ago that repentance is a grace from God. It's an opportunity to lay aside your past mistakes, to lay aside your sin, to be forgiven of those, and that that hope truly comes only from looking to Christ. You understood those things from the last 2 weeks, but one thing causes you to hesitate. Now, you'd love to lay aside your past mistakes. your past sins. And you'd love to have this hope that Scripture talks about that comes from looking to Christ. But there's one thing that causes you to hesitate in all of this. What will it require of me? If I do this, what will it require of me? What's the unknown thing on the other side of this decision that I can't foresee? If I set down this path, what job or role am I taking? What will I have to do? And will I get any say in what I'll have to do? And what will people think of me doing that? All these questions begin to roll around and they cause us to hesitate. You, I want to say first that you, my friend, if that's what you're thinking, you're a smart cookie, okay? You're thinking the right things. You're on the right path. But let me answer your questions briefly and then I will expound on them in the rest of the sermon, okay? So let me answer your question in like a very short form and then the sermon is going to expound on it. You ready for this? Will you get any say? No. You won't. Not ultimately. Why? Because you may be asked to do any number of things in this coming year if you're truly following Christ, if you're truly looking to Him in faith, if you're truly repenting. You may be asked to do any number of things in this coming year. Or you may be asked to do any number of things you have normally done, but do them in a very different way. And the job description that you are taking up, that you would take up, is very, very simple. It's this: do everything as a servant of Christ. That's it. And servants don't tell masters what they're going to do and how they're going to do it. They just obey. You see, repentance means turning your back on doing what you want. That is what repentance is. You have been doing what you want instead, and it's been sin, and you're turning your back on that, and you're looking to Jesus instead, trusting Him as the now master of your life, the boss, the king. So we got to talk about two important questions as we think about doing everything as a servant of Christ. We're going to talk about two important questions. What is our duty and who will judge our work? And friends, that's really what it comes down to, because let me say this. Whether you choose to serve Christ with your life or not, there will come a day when you will be judged by that standard. At the end of the day, it does not matter who you say you intend to serve. The requirement, the thing that is required of you in your life, is to serve the King, period. It is to serve the one who lived and died and defeated death. It is to serve the one who created you, who sustains you, who upholds the universe by the power of His word. And that might seem unfair to you, and that might seem difficult to consider, but here's what I hope that you get in all of this. It's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. It is the very best thing to serve this King. Okay, so let's get into this. What is our duty? It may be helpful to give you a little context about this passage. Usually we're preaching through the book, and so you know some of the context, but so we don't have that, so I might give you a little context. Earlier in the letter, Paul has pointed out that this Corinthian church, the church at Corinth, is dealing with some internal factions in their church body based on various Christian teachers, right? So some say he says, I follow a Paul. Some in your church say, I follow Apollos. Some say, I follow Cephas, et cetera, et cetera. And Paul and Apollos and Peter, they get along just fine. The rivalry is driven more by the followers than it is the teachers themselves. Paul's got no problem with Apollos. Apollos got no problem with Paul. But people in the Corinthian church have this infighting going on. And so Paul starts chapter 4. And let me say, particularly, there's people in the Corinthian church who are being critical of Paul, of his ministry, of what he's doing and how he's doing it. And so Paul starts chapter 4 by making a very, very plain statement. He says, this is how you should regard me. Now, he doesn't suggest it. He doesn't ask, oh, pretty, please regard me this way. He doesn't say, well, maybe if you might consider what I'm going to say, you may want to regard me in this way. He doesn't do that. He simply says, you should regard me this way. Why? Because it's not their choice. It's God's choice. He is simply stating the truth from the Lord. If he said, oh, well, would you please regard me this way, it would imply that their opinion actually makes any objective difference as to what's going on. But their opinion doesn't, as we'll see. We need then to start with some general understanding of what servants of Christ are, in order to conform our specific roles and duties to them. And I think that there are three descriptions of this kind of service, right? And so just as Paul doesn't say, well, maybe possibly you could consider me this way, maybe I could win you over, and finally I'll be in this role of being the servant of Christ and steward of the mysteries of God. He simply says, this is the truth, and I want you to know that you are to be a servant of Christ. It's not a suggestion. It's not I hope to convince you that you decide to have this be your standard. I'm humbly telling you, not by my authority, but by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are to be a servant of Christ. And there's a few things in that we need to understand. First is that a servant, this kind of service is total submission to Christ. Total submission to Christ. This word translated servant here, it's an interesting word. It's a compound word, actually, in the original language that combines the word for under and the word for rower, like rowing a boat. And there's this very strong connotation here of complete subordination. The rower doesn't row unless the captain says pull, right? Our captain is Christ. We are not masters of our own domain, but we are servants of Christ the King in the domain in which he has given us mastery. You understand? God has appointed Paul specifically to be an apostle, and an apostle especially to the Gentiles, to spread the gospel across the known world to the Gentile peoples. And it would be inappropriate for him to not row there just because the Corinthians have some issues, some opinions about how he's doing his job. Likewise, it would be inappropriate for someone else to row where Paul has been given responsibility, right? We are all to do our work as unto the Lord, and therefore serving Christ is the baseline of all our work, of all our duties, of everything that we do. Now the word submission, I think in our sort of current culture, and maybe this is true through the ages, I'm not sure, but the word submission is often treated like sort of a curse word, right? It's like submit is like the four-letter word. You're not supposed to say in anything. Heaven forbid. We might say, as Christians, we might even say, well, Well, Pastor, of course I submit to Christ. I'm a Christian. Duh. But when God begins to pin us down on a specific thing, right? You've been a Christian. If you've been a Christian for very long, you know what this is like. God begins to coordinate sermons and random things our friends say and something we heard on the radio and some occurrence in our life. And he begins to bring all of those things together to pin us down on one specific issue, right? And the question comes, like, am I going to submit to God in that thing or am I not? And we can be real shifty when that happens. And sometimes we think to ourselves that we're being submissive because we do a lot of things that God wants us to do. Hey, I'm doing a lot of things God wants me to do, don't you see? But when we begin to be pinned down on that one specific thing, then we find out who's really in charge. Then we find out if we've been submitting to Christ or if we've just been submitting to ourselves and what we want just happens to align with what Christ wanted for a while. And friends, too often what we're actually doing is our will just happens to align with God's will in a lot of areas, and we think we're submitting to Christ when we in fact are not submitting to Christ. Jesus doesn't say, I want most of your submission. His is a call for total submission. So what are some signs that we're resisting this kind of thing? Well, I'll just throw out a few. This is probably not exhaustive by any stretch, but when we become more concerned about our position in life than we are about serving Christ in the position we've been given, we probably are struggling with total submission. When we refuse to submit to those God has put as an authority in our life, probably struggling with total submission. When we do submit to those authorities, when those authorities are not submitting to God in the same thing. And this is especially bad when we are gaining some benefit from our authority's lack of submission, and we go along with it anyways. You see what I'm saying? Some authority in your life, your boss, let's just use an example. Your boss is doing something that you know is morally wrong, but it is financially benefiting you also. And you say, well, I mean, I'm not in charge. I'm just doing what my boss says. But you know that the Lord would have you do something different. It's not an excuse. It's not an excuse. Well, so total submission to Christ is the first thing. Managing what Christ has given you, managing what Christ has given is the second. Paul also says he's to be regarded as a steward of the mysteries of God. The word steward here is a term for a household manager. The steward is the one who doesn't own all the things, but takes care of all the things for the owner, administrates the owner's property, keeps it for the owner. And the thing that Paul is stewarding specifically is the mysteries of God. Well, what does that mean, mysteries of God? Well, Paul is not saying that he has some sort of secret knowledge that only certain enlightened Christians have and can give out at their discretion. That is not what he is saying. In fact, he's saying quite the opposite. Rather, the mystery is that which was once unclear, was once foggy, and now has been made clear in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The mystery is a mystery now revealed. The mystery is the good news of Jesus. The thing that no one could have imagined would happen, that God himself would take on human flesh, live a life, and then not only live that life, but then die, only to rise from the dead and to use that seeming defeat as the mechanism of his victory for eternity. That is what has been revealed in the scriptures and in Christ, and that is what Paul is a steward of, that the Gentiles also can be the people of God because of this thing that Christ has done. And we're going to see that as we go through the book of Ephesians next year. Ephesians makes that super plain. Again, Paul of himself has something very specific in mind. He has a very specific role that God has given him to be this apostle, this ordained minister of the word and missionary. And not every Christian is going to have that kind of office, the office of an elder or ordained minister. Not everyone's going to preach, you know, every week up here, nor should everyone do that. But each of us has been given the truth of the good news of the kingdom. And there's a question of what we will do with that in the places that God has already placed you, in the things he already has you doing, in that thing that he has put right in front of you today or tomorrow or this week. Parents, I'll use you as an example. It's a simple example and a pretty straightforward one. You have been given the gospel, Christian parent. And the Lord has given you children. 18 years of your kids in the pews, if you will, of your home. And you get to tell them about the Lord all the time for 18 years. A captive audience, as I like to say, right? And the question is am I going to endeavor with all of my, with everything I have, to speak and to apply and to live the gospel in my parenting? Am I going to steward that well? Am I going to manage what God has given me, these children and the truth of the gospel and salvation? Am I going to manage that well? And this could go into any other area. It could be for our material possessions, right? It's not just that we ought to give to the church or to other people, but 100% of what God has given you, you should be thinking, how am I stewarding this? 100%. And when you get up and you clock into your work in the morning on Monday, that also is to be stewarded for the Lord, who's given you that job, who's given you the abilities, the knowledge, the experience that you could even have that job. And this brings us to the last aspect of this service that I think is highlighted in this passage, is that faithfulness is the defining requirement. He says, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. You can't simply just call yourself a steward. It's not enough to merely get the job or to get the title or to take on the title. It's not enough for Paul to just call himself an apostle or to call himself a pastor or to call himself a minister or a missionary. He must do that thing faithfully. And the top question, if you will, is not one that circles around successfulness as we would think of it in the worldly sense. The question is faithfulness. I mean, it's great to be skilled in a thing. It's great to be eloquent in a thing. It's great to have clear success in a thing. But what is absolutely necessary is to be faithful. What does it mean? What does it mean to be faithful? John Calvin says of this about this passage, he said that their purpose must be the glory of Christ and building up of the church. They must desire from the heart to serve the Lord and advance his kingdom. That's faithfulness. You won't always get it right. But this is my purpose. This is my desire. This is what I endeavor towards. Paul tells Timothy in a different place, he says, follow the pattern of the sound words in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That's faithfulness in the work. Here in verse 6, it says, not to go beyond what is written. If we just go the next verse after our passage, says, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. The faithful person seeks to teach and live what is in the book. What is in God's word? They trust Christ and they do what it says and they teach others to be the same. Now look, faithful doesn't mean perfect, right? A perfect husband would be faithful, but a faithful husband is not always a perfect husband. Wives, I'm sure you could say amen to that, and I appreciate you remaining quiet on that point. Your husbands appreciate that. A faithful husband is not always a perfect husband. Nevertheless, we trust in Christ. And that means that when we realize our errors, when we realize our imperfections, when we realize where we've been seeking to be faithful, we've been seeking to do things to the glory of God, to build up the church, to serve the Lord from our heart and to advance his kingdom, and yet we've failed in that, faithfulness means going to the Lord, repenting, looking to him, trusting that he's forgiven us, and then getting on with it the next day. We must trust that God is faithful to us in all of this. Well, that's our duty in general. Who will judge our work? Who will judge how we do that? And there are three basic options that our passage gives us and that we could imagine. And even if we didn't have this passage, we could imagine these options. The other people is one. Ourselves is another. And the Lord is a third option. Well, is it the opinion of man who will judge our work? Is that the standard by which we need to measure ourselves? We see in verse 3, the first half of verse 3, he says this, but with me it is a small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. Paul doesn't put much stock in the judgments of the Corinthians in this matter. And we need to be discerning here, because we could carry this Paul's statement too far. This is not to say, for example, that a good reputation doesn't matter at all. Like a good reputation among other people does matter. Scripture says that. A good reputation can be helpful, but it cannot be ultimate in our life. I like how Matthew Henry says it. He says that a reputation and esteem among men are a good step towards usefulness in the ministry. Oftentimes, a good reputation can actually be quite helpful to us in the ministry we're doing. A good reputation with your neighbor may open doors to share the gospel. A good reputation with your coworkers and with your boss may give you opportunity to proclaim the gospel in a way that you wouldn't otherwise. But we need to understand that there will always be someone who wants to make that which is faithful out to be that which is unfaithful. There will always be someone who wants to make that which is right out to be that which is wrong. And at the end of the day, their opinion is not ultimate. And so in Galatians chapter 1, Paul summarizes his perspective to the Galatians like this. He says, For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So you cannot seek to please man and be a servant of Christ. Paul places those things in exact opposition to one another. They are fundamentally contrary. You cannot live your life to please man and live your life to serve Christ. It will not work. You can only have one master. So this is also, I think, not to say that we totally regard the judgments of the church or those whom God has placed over us. And this is a point Paul will make clear in the next few paragraphs if we continue to read in 1 Corinthians. He says, actually, quote, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? when he's talking about confronting the sins of someone in their own church. And so it's not as if the judgments of other people never matter. To disregard the opinion of someone God has called to us to submit to, so long as what they're doing does not go against God's expressed will in Scripture, would be wrong to oppose it. It would be not submitting to God in those cases. And so man's opinion might be helpful, but it's not ultimate. It is submitted to another's judgment as well. And whose judgment is that? Is it our own conscience? Is it us? Well, verse 3b and 4a tells us the answer to that. Paul says, in fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. He is not saying that he doesn't ever think to himself, well, golly, is this thing I'm about to do, is it good or is it evil? That is not what Paul is saying. But rather, what he's saying is that his opinion, his conscience can only go so far. His knowledge of himself can only go so far. He's not aware of anything. If he was aware of something that he had done that was wrong, then he would judge that as being evil and he would repent of it and he would ask for forgiveness, etc. But even though he's not aware of anything that he's done wrong, that doesn't mean he's acquitted from all wrongdoing, because there's a judge who knows his own heart better than he does, who knows his own works and his own life better than he knows it, and that person is the one who is the judge. See, ignorance may change the gravity of our unfaithful actions, but we will still be judged according to those actions, whether they're done knowingly or not. Now, once again, I want to say that this is not to say that our conscience is irrelevant. Our conscience can be a very helpful thing, that, you know, that thing inside of you that judges this is good or this is bad. That's a gift from God that he's given everyone. And even when someone who doesn't believe in Christ, when their conscience is in some way shaped by God's word and by his standard, that's good for the world, right? When someone does what's right, that someone does what God says is right, even though they don't know that God said it or they don't realize that they are, that's still a good thing. But the problem is that just as we have been corrupted with sin, and you know that you've been corrupted with sin, you know that you have sinned. Just as you have been corrupted by sin in your mind or in your heart, in your will, in your words, you need to understand that you've been corrupted by sin in your conscience as well. Your conscience isn't perfect. I think sometimes we begin to think that. We go, well, I know I'm a sinner in the things that I've done, and I know I'm a sinner in the things that I've said, and I know I'm a sinner in how I think about things sometimes, and I know I'm a sinner in the things that I desire sometimes. But then when it comes to our conscience, we somehow think that it's above all of that, don't we? That it's incorruptible. And even for us as Christians who have been forgiven, who are being sanctified of those sins that we used to just revel in, we need to understand that even our consciences are still flawed to some degree. There are still times in which, because of that, that we think a thing is right, and then later on we go, ooh, that was not right. I mean, you know this is true. You've experienced it in your life, haven't you? Something that you've done, you know, and you just thought with all of your person, deep down in your very, the pit of your stomach, you know, in your gut, you go, this is a good thing. And then, you know, a year or 5 years or whatever, you look back and you go, like, that was not a good thing. Why did I do that? Why didn't someone tell me I was wrong? See, our conscience even needs to be transformed. And God says that he will do that. That as we offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And as our mind is transformed by the Word of God, that actually our conscience becomes transformed, and we begin to be able to discern more easily what's good and right and wise against what is not. That's something He promises us if we are serving Him. Well, you can imagine you probably knew where this was going the whole time, but it is the judgment of the Lord that is our North Star. It's the judgment of the Lord that is ultimate and that matters. Look at verse 4b. It is the Lord who judges me, Paul says. Stewards will be judged by their masters. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 5, therefore I do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. You see, the Lord will expose all things, the things that we don't see, the things that we don't know, even in our own hearts, let alone in the hearts of someone else, or in someone else's actions, and the ways that we perceive those things, oftentimes incorrectly. The Lord will expose them. 1 Timothy 5:24 says this. It tells us that some sins aren't so easy for us to see in the moment, that there are sins that are conspicuous, and only later can we see them for what they really are. And likewise, there's good deeds that are conspicuous, and we think in the moment, well, that's not good, but later on, it's shown to actually have been a good thing. You've had someone who's come to you and has said something difficult to you, right? Confronted you, or said, you need to stop that, or whatever it is. And you've thought, this guy's mean. I can't believe he would say that to me. And then later on you realize, oh, they were right, and they did that because they loved me, not because they hated me. Or your parents tell you, no, don't do that. No, son, no, daughter, you can't play video games for 8 hours today. That's not good for you. And you're like, oh, stricken to the heart. How you're the worst parent ever. You know? And in true, like, Home Alone fashion, later on you realize, like, oh, actually, I love these people, and they're actually were saying good things to me, and I was kind of a snot. I needed that, right? But the Lord knows perfectly. And He will expose these things in due time. In verse 5b, Paul concludes this way, then each one will receive his commendation from God. His commendation or his praise. And what I want to note here is that it does not say condemnation. It says commendation. We know that there will be some who will be surprised when that day comes, and Jesus says to them, I do not know you, you wicked and lazy servant. We know that because Christ tells us that will happen. And yet, by the way that Paul phrases this, it makes us think that God will be very, very gracious to us in His evaluation, does it not? That He'll be very, very gracious to us in His evaluation of the service of those who are in Christ and trusting in Him. Church, when you trust in the Lord and you look to Him and you seek to be faithful and you think to yourself, I have not done a very good job. I've tried. I wanted to be faithful. I've made so many mistakes. It hasn't worked out how I wanted. It hasn't seemed to be successful. I haven't seemed to be successful in this or this or this for the Lord. And you have this terrible judgment of yourself. I think what Paul is saying here is the Lord is going to look at you and He's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. You did what you could with the things that I gave you. Like I like to say, you know, I'm not a five-talent guy. The Lord didn't choose to give me five talents. I'm just working with what he's given me and trusting that that's good enough for him. What does this mean for us then? A couple of applications as we close. First is this, compare your judgments against Scripture. Compare your own judgments against Scripture. If you want to know what God commends and praises, then look at what he has said he commends and praises, what he calls good and what he commands. Remember that your conscience can help, but your conscience isn't perfect. You need to compare your conscience against Scripture. There are times, and you're going to be tempted at times, to make a particular mistake, a misstep that I've seen many Christians make over and over again. There is, amongst theologians, there's something that we would call God's revealed will, which is what he commands in Scripture, what he's written clearly in the Bible. And there's something that we might call his hidden will, which is the things that he knows will happen, okay? And there are times in which I've seen Christians ask a question like, but what specific thing does God want me to do in this specific situation to serve him? And they get themselves all wound around the axle over this. So much so that they end up not actually doing whatever God has put right in front of them, because they're just so concerned about what this very, very specific hidden will thing is. Okay? And what I'm telling you is stop trying to pry into God's hidden will. It is hidden for a reason. We call it hidden for a reason. And we call it revealed will for a reason, because it's what's revealed to you. So in those moments when you're just not sure, trust God that he, in that specific situation, is able, is big enough, is sovereign enough to get you where you need to go if you just simply do what you know the Bible says. See what's really going on there? When we get all wound around the axle on that, what's really going on is we don't want to trust God. That's what's really going on. We want to trust ourselves. God, tell me the specific thing, then I can trust myself and go do that thing. But that's not how God wants to do things. He wants you to trust him and then do whatever and trust that he'll get you to the right place. That's how he wants to do it. Well, second, be careful in making judgments of others. I think this has probably always been a temptation for all of us, but in our social media world, it can be done so quickly to so many different people, right? I can make a judgment of someone and put it out there for everyone to see in like an instant. But God puts the authority of judgment into certain people's hands for certain things. And he gives process and he requires evidence. You know, we can't say to ourselves, well, I'm pretty sure that's why they did that. Well, I'm pretty sure that's what they did. We can't do that. There's also, I think, a difference that we need to understand between judging a person or a group's words or actions, things that we can see or hear, what someone teaches or what someone does, versus condemning that person. Okay. And our culture struggles with the distinction here. And I think as Christians, if we want to uphold the unity of the church, we have to be able to distinguish this. We have to be able to distinguish this. Words and actions are things that can be searched out and compared to Scripture. And sometimes we need to do that. Sometimes someone says something or does something or teaches something, and we actually need to say, no, that's wrong because the Bible says this. And doing that doesn't mean we're condemning that person. And that's where I think a lot of times our culture gets off on, misses this, okay? And I want you to not to miss this, because if you miss it, then you will become very easily offended at things. And that's not good. You'd be tempted to sin in that. Someone's going to look at our church, let's say, or look at you, and they're going to say something like, well, we don't do that thing that you're doing. Instead, we do something else. And you're going to be tempted to think, oh, how dare you condemn me? And I'm just going to tell you, stop. Just stop. All right? Bring it down a couple notches. That person is not necessarily condemning you. They just disagree with a thing you're doing or a thing you said. And so long as we keep it in that realm of what is actually said or what is actually done, then we can go to God's word and we can compare that thing and we can have a conversation about that. So long as we don't get hyper offended and freak out, we can go, okay. Well, let's just consider what God's word says about this. Let's have a conversation. And it might be we never come to an agreement, but we can be friendly Christians who both consider each other to be believers and not condemned to hell, and we just disagree on what the Bible says about that point. And we can live in harmony anyways. We can be fine with the church down the street, even if we don't think that they ought to do X, Y, or Z. And they don't think, and listen, just because the other person doesn't say anything, if they're doing something different, then they don't think we should do X, Y, or Z, and that's fine. Let's just talk about what God's word tells us. Let's bring it back to that, to his judgment, because he is the one we're serving, right? And let's not pull up the weeds that are in the wheat field. Let's not go out to try to pull weeds out of the wheat field that we are not called to try to pull up, because when you do that, you're going to start tearing up the wheat. And God says, don't do that. All right, well, so be careful in judging, in our judgments of others. Finally, be prepared to be judged wrongly for doing right. And this sort of goes with the last one, I suppose. But be prepared to be judged wrongly for doing right. Paul was being judged wrongly. And he's not being judged wrongly by those who were obviously opposed to the gospel. He was being judged wrongly by people that he called Christians, that he called the church, that he called saints. And even Christians can be confused or deceived and will at times be offended by Christ-honoring behavior. You can bet on it. And sometimes they'll distance themselves or whatever, and they'll come to the wrong conclusions without, listening or really investigating, like I said in the last application. And you're going to be tempted when that happens, you're going to be tempted to pack it up and to stop serving Christ in whatever area you're being criticized in. And I want you to know that was Satan's plan all along. That was his plan. Was to get you to pack it up, to get you to be discouraged by the criticism and to call it quits. But don't stop serving, for it is Christ that you serve. As soon as we want it to all be peaceful, and never to have a problem, and never have to have to deal with a disagreement, never have to have a conversation about what God's word says about that, as soon as we do that, we will cease to serve Christ in this world. So long as, until Christ returns. I don't like it, but it is the way it is. First Peter tells us this in 1 Peter. He says, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. You will be blessed. This is what happens to those who serve Christ. Even when it goes poorly, you'll be blessed, he says. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense, here's the part I was talking about, to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Be prepared to go, well, this is how I understand God's word on this thing. Faithful service to God may sometimes mean unpopular service among men, or even service that you don't like or like in that moment. It may mean that sometimes you have to serve in an area you don't want to serve in, or do a thing you don't want to do, or do it in a way you don't like or prefer to do it. Most of the time when I don't like or I don't feel good about the service that God has me doing or the way in which he has me doing it, but I can't actually find anything wrong with it. I can't actually find anything in Scripture that's wrong with it. Most of the time when that happens, the thing that's wrong is something in my own heart. That's what's wrong. And God is a good father who's trying to correct me. And we should not despise the correction of a loving father and a good master. Well, we may hesitate, and we are certainly tempted to hold back some area of our life from total surrender and service to Christ. If you let go of that thing, what if God doesn't give it back, right? If I let go of that thing and I submit that to him and I surrender to that to him, what if he doesn't give it back? What if it's gone? But friends, if God has sovereign control and knowledge over all things, and if he is good and he has made good promises to his children, and if he is totally faithful and trustworthy all of the time, then the most logical thing that you could possibly do is to surrender your entire life to him. The alternative is for you to keep it. And listen, you're not in sovereign control. And there's a whole lot of stuff that you don't know. And you are not always good. I hate to break it to you. And you break promises, and you're unfaithful, and you're not trustworthy sometimes. Just like me. It is illogical to want to keep our life in our own hands. We have in Jesus a master who became a servant to us. And the Bible describes it as total submission and obedience to the Father. Not begrudgingly, he wanted to do the Father's will. And when he had done it, the Father exalted him. Because of Christ's service, by faith, we are also exalted with him, it says. Get this. You want a promotion in life. Service to Christ is an elevation of your position. No matter where you are, if you go from not serving Christ to serving Christ, your position in this world and for eternity has now been elevated by Christ himself. You need to understand that. And one day, when Christ returns to judge all mankind, you will be told, well done, good and faithful servant. And you'll be glorified as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,